The scripture reading for today is the same passage that we've been looking at for some time now, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. Hear the word of God. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Amen. The word of the Lord. Now we continue looking at this Great Commission, Matthew 28, which is the mission of the church. And let me clarify again, the ultimate purpose for which we exist both here on earth and in all eternity in heaven is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's the ultimate purpose. But that's not the mission of the church. Because in this present world of finite resources and limited time, the mission as the church is to make disciples of all nations. Because underneath the details of life, which is punctuated with joy and laughter, is this ultimate spiritual reality of the entire world lying in sin and in the power of the devil, and therefore headed for destruction. That's the spiritual reality. And therefore, God has given us a mission in this world that is perishing. That is to make disciples of all nations, rescuing sinners, making them from the children of the devil into the children of God. Now, that sounds very strange. Even, what, is that a fairy tale? That's not what I hear. I mean, it's so foreign. But that is the spiritual reality of the Bible. And that is the truth. And it was for this same reason that Jesus came into this world. Remember the first thing he said when he first called out the disciples. Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." First time Jesus called the disciples, that's what he said. Last time Jesus called the disciples before he ascended into heaven, he said this, the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Same thing. "I will make you fishers of men. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." So nothing is more urgent, more fulfilling, and more glorious than this. Which is why we want to make sure that we understand the mission of the church correctly. That's why we're taking 3 weeks looking at each one of the three verbs by which Jesus told us to make disciples. And those three verbs, go, baptize, teach. So last Sunday, we looked at the first one, namely, to go. What does it mean to go in our attempt to make disciples of all nations? Today, we move on to the second verb, namely, to baptize. Now, I've already devoted one entire sermon on the first one, go. So I'm not going to downplay the importance of missions. I've spent an entire sermon last week to do that. But I say that because global missions is not the mission of the church. Our mission is making disciples, part of which involves necessarily global missions. Okay, I hope you see the difference. Our goal, mission is making disciples, part of which involves necessarily global missions, which is why we spent an entire sermon last Sunday to look at it. But going is not the main point. Making disciples is the main point. Because after you go and proclaim the gospel, where Christ has not been named, your job is not over. It's barely begun. Now what will you do? Jesus says, now you need to baptize. You need to baptize. Because Jesus said, make disciples, not just converts. It should be the same thing, but it's distinguishable. Jesus said, make disciples, not just converts. So he says, go, proclaim the gospel, and then baptize. We want to know what that means. What does it mean by that? So what's the big deal with baptism? Is baptism really necessary? Because people say today, it's what really matters is the inward change, inward reality of the heart, not the external ritual. I mean, in emergency cases, you don't need the rituals. What saves in the end is faith, not this external ceremony. So why baptize? If baptism is not necessary for salvation, then why bother with it? The baptism today is so neglected and even despised by professing Christians. So we want to ask, what's the big deal with baptism? Why did Jesus command it? Three things we'll be looking at if you look at the sermon outline. First, what is baptism? Second, why do we do it? Third, how should we think about it? So what is it, the rationale for it, and our attitude about it? What is it, why do we do it, and how should we think about it? Let's begin with the most important point, laying the groundwork. What is baptism? Now, when we think of baptism, I think many people approach it solely from the personal point of view, meaning, what is baptism for me? What does it mean for me? Why should I be baptized? And that's not a bad starting place, but I think the better place to begin is with Jesus and his baptism, because Jesus too was baptized. He himself was baptized. And we need to ask, why did Jesus get baptized? What did it mean for him? When we look at that, I think it becomes clear what baptism might mean for us. When we look at the baptism of Jesus. And when we do, I think we will see that baptism is not just optional, but mandatory, but not as a duty to be done away with, but as an unspeakable privilege for which we must be eternally grateful. I hope that will be made clear as we move along. So let's begin with Jesus' baptism, what it meant for him. Now, when we consider Jesus' baptism, we need to note when he was baptized. When was Jesus baptized? Now, for the first 30 years or so, he lived as a common carpenter in Galilee. He moved about and lived among the people, went about his job, went to synagogues every Saturday. He was a normal Jew. But then when he began his public ministry around the age of 30, when he began to proclaim the gospel, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, believe the gospel, and he went about healing the sick, casting out demons. When he began public ministry, it is then he chose to travel down to Jerusalem, some 100 miles away from home, to be deliberately baptized. So that tells us that this was a significant moment. Jesus considered baptism to be something very important to him. Why else would he make that deliberate move of 100-mile journey from Galilee to be baptized? So what was the significance for Jesus? If you turn to Matthew 3, we see John baptizing the people of Israel. Verse 10, John said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, what was the point of John's baptism then as a result of that? Verse 11, he says, "I baptize you with water for repentance." So John's baptism was baptism of repentance. People have sinned, confess your sins, repent. That's why verse 6 says, the people, they were baptized by him in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. It was a baptism of repentance for the Jews, which is why the Pharisees were upset, greatly offended by John's baptism. Because in those days, baptism was for Gentiles only, not for the Jews. The Jews were the people of God, the chosen people of God. They were clean ceremonially. Of all people, the Pharisees considered themselves to be pure, clean. We keep the laws of God. It is the dirty Gentiles who do not have the laws of God, who therefore break the laws of God. They need to be cleansed. They're impure, which is why if they want to meet the true God, they have to be baptized, cleansed by the washing of this ritual washing. Baptism was for Gentiles, pagans, not for the Jews, the people of God. But then John comes along and he says, that's not true. He says to the Jews, you're just as filthy and dirty as the pagan idolaters. You need to confess your sins and be baptized. This is a baptism for repentance. So it greatly offended the religious leaders, the Pharisees. But nonetheless, people came, confessing their sins and received baptism of John. But then came an even greater shock to John the Baptist himself, something that even John wasn't prepared to accept. That is, one day as he was baptizing, Jesus shows up, whom he recognized as, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But then Jesus comes, and Jesus says, I've come to be baptized by you, John. Baptize me. So John was stunned. He didn't know how to accept this. He says in verse 14, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? My baptism is baptism of repentance. And you're the Son of God. You're the sinless Son of God that takes away the sin of the world. I need to be baptized by you. How can I, a sinner, I don't even deserve to untie your shoelaces, baptize the Son of God? It doesn't make any sense to me. That's what John is saying. But Jesus responds this way. Verse 15, Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, John, consented. What is Jesus saying? We'll come back to what he said after considering one other passage that deals with Jesus' baptism. And then we'll just tie them together. Mark 10:38. Here, James and John, they come to Jesus and they ask to be seated next to him on the left and on the right when the kingdom of God, the glory, comes. And Jesus, in reply, asks this, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Three times, baptism. So what does Jesus mean here by drinking the cup and being baptized? Clearly, Jesus is equating his impending death on the cross, crucifixion, with his baptism. The suffering and pain, the shame of the cross. So, when you step back, twice in Jesus' public ministry, Jesus mentioned baptism. First in the beginning, when he began his ministry, and then second as he ended his ministry. And now we know what Jesus is getting at. But first we need to see a problem here. Baptism and crucifixion, they are a direct consequence of sin. Baptism of repentance. Confess your sins, be baptized. Why do you get crucified? Because of your sins. That's why Jews need to be baptized. They're not clean, pure, sinless people. They need to be baptized because of their sins. Why do Jews and Gentiles all together die on the cross? Why do we deserve that death on the cross? Because we all have sinned. But Jesus, instead, he chooses to be baptized and be crucified when he is the sinless Son of God. Why? Because that's the scandal. That can't be. And if you are a Christian sitting in your chairs right now, you know exactly why he did that. Not for his own sins, but because he is the Savior of the world. He was condemned in your place. He died your death. And he rose for your eternal life. It was a substitution. He did this for you. That tells us why he needed to be baptized. That explains what Jesus meant when he said, it's right that all righteousness must be fulfilled. That is, the requirements of the laws of God for the people of God. Jesus is saying, I received baptism of repentance and of the cross in order to identify with my people in every way. Whatever they have to go through, I go through in their place because I've come to be their substitute. I am the Savior who dies in their place. So Jesus is saying, John, I am the Messiah. But I don't just save by the power of my might, pulling them out of their sin, but I myself plunge myself into your sin, become your sin, and die your death. I identify with you in every single way. In every way imaginable, I choose to be one with my people. That's why if God requires baptism of repentance, I will be baptized. If God requires death on the cross for my people because of their sins, then I will become their sin and die in their place. So let it be so now, and fulfill all righteousness. Only when John got that, he consented, with deep humility, no doubt. That's what it meant for Jesus to be baptized, to identify with his people in every single way, though he had no need of it. Now, if that's what it meant for Jesus, I think we should instinctively feel what it must mean for us. What does it mean for us? It's inseparably tied to the baptism of Jesus. First of all, if Jesus' baptism is Jesus declaring to the whole world through this public ceremony, I willingly bind myself to my people. I and my people are one. I identify with my people in every way. Then our baptism is exactly the same thing. Now we're declaring to the world publicly, I too willingly bind myself to the Lord Jesus Christ who died in my place and rose in my place. I bind myself to such a gracious and loving God. Let it be known, world, I am a Christian. I belong to him. You publicly declare that. Romans 6:3-4, Paul says this, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So fundamentally, Paul is saying, he's pointing the baptism to our union with Christ and his death and resurrection in our place. We're saying, Lord Jesus, you died my death as my substitute, and you rose in my place that I might have your eternal life. You identified with me publicly. You weren't ashamed of me. So now, I do the same thing if you would have me. I publicly declare that I belong to you. I identify with you in your death and resurrection because that was mine that you went through. I bind myself to you. That's fundamentally what you're saying, the most important reality. That's what baptism means. But that's not all. There's an important second element to our baptism, and that's this. Baptism also means you're not just united to the Lord Jesus Christ, but also to his body, the church. By the sheer force of logic, that has to be the case. If I become united to Jesus Christ, and if you become united to the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you are one with Jesus and I am one with Jesus, what's the relationship between you and me? We are one in Jesus Christ. It's not just an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. You become one with the body of Christ, the church, which is his very body. Now, in our day and age of hyper-individualism, this is tragically neglected. When we think of baptism, it's solely an individual thing. But that's not the case. We forget that there's a corporate reality. We become one with the body of Christ, the local church, the universal church. When you are baptized, therefore, publicly, which, by the way, is why baptism is a public ceremony, not a private one. And people who attend are not there to witness it merely, to celebrate it merely, but to testify, to give witness of this baptism. It's a public accountability. It's an important thing. You're saying, I belong to Christ, and by the grace of the Holy Spirit, from now on I intend to live the rest of my life following Jesus Christ. And all my brothers and sisters in this room present testify that they will help me. If I sin, if I go astray, they will rebuke me, discipline me, and point me to the right path. That's why they're here as witnesses. That's what baptism means. You unite yourself to Christ, and the rest of the church gathering together to celebrate that and to promise that we belong as one. We belong to Christ together. And we will spur you on, encourage you to grow in faith. And if you go wrong, we will make sure that you come back and to grow in discipline. That's what baptism means. So for Jesus, it meant identifying with his own people, though he had no need of it. And for us, it's identifying with such a gracious Savior who did that for me, and also to his body, the church, and vowing that from now on, I choose to live the rest of my life following this man, Jesus Christ, in the context of accountability that Jesus himself created for my good, which is the church. And that brings us to our second point. Though I hope it's been made somewhat clear by now, why do we need to be baptized? I need to drive it in, though, from a different angle. Let me give you two reasons. One biblical reason and one historical reason, though both are rooted in the Bible. First, biblically, and this is the most fundamental thing. Most fundamentally, we take baptism seriously because Jesus commands it. Simple as that. First thing he gave as a command, as the risen Lord, make disciples, go, baptize. Now think about that. Who is Jesus? Son of God, the Christ, the Son of the living God. What has he done? And though he was that all-glorious Son of God, he chose to come down into the world, die in the place of sinners, rises from the dead, and he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's who Jesus is. Is that the kind of person to whom you say, I don't care what you say? No. This is the one person whose every word you need to listen and obey with your life. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to this man. He is the very Son of God. He is the one being you have to answer to. And is this the person to whom you say, I don't care what you say? No. He says, the first thing is the risen Lord. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations and baptize. That should be reason enough why we take baptism seriously. But I want to add one more thing. Jesus commands us clearly in the Gospels not just to follow him privately, though we must, but he also commands us to acknowledge him publicly. Now you remember, after Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, what did he say? You have to what? Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me daily. Okay, that's the basic of discipleship. Deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow me daily. After that, Jesus added this in verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So Jesus is saying, yes, you have to follow me personally, privately, every single day, but also you need to publicly acknowledge me. You can't be ashamed of me in public. He's saying, whoever publicly acknowledges me, I will also acknowledge him before my Father. But whoever is ashamed to identify with me publicly, I too will be ashamed of him before my Father when that day comes. The very fact that Jesus tells us not to be ashamed of him shows that he knows that we will be tempted to be ashamed of him. And the fact that he added, in this adulterous and sinful generation, tells us why that might be. This is a fallen world. You identify with Christ in a public way, make it known. You will be mocked. You will be despised. You will be laughed at. You still believe that? And you've gone to school? John Stott put it this way. He clearly anticipated that his church would be a minority movement in the world. And it requires courage to side with the few against the many, especially if the few are unpopular and we may not be naturally drawn to them. the few, minority. What is the message? What in the eyes of the world is the most foolish thing? The cross of Christ. The Savior who dies in shame. That's the message of the cross. That's the one thing we boast in. That's the one thing we say to the world. This is worth giving up your life for. This shameful thing called the cross. You will be mocked. You will be laughed at. So Jesus requires baptism, not for his sake, but for our sake. See, in this sinful and adulterous generation, where will you find the courage to be a Christian? Where will courage come to you? Is it by hiding in the corner, trying your best to keep your identity a secret? That's not where courage comes from. Courage comes when you make that public declaration. No matter what people say, I choose to identify with Jesus Christ and let it be known. When you make that public declaration in your heart, here's what God does. He brings you into the fold of Christ in this public ceremony where brothers and sisters are present and they promise to watch over you, to keep you accountable. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ will fill that room and in your heart, all the hearts of the people, and celebrate this wonderful transformation that's taken in your place. And they will make sure that you will grow in faith. They will pray for you. They will watch over you. That's why there are pastors and elders. Your very lives, they will pray for, because you have become a baptized member of the Lord Jesus Christ into his very body. Jesus will not simply make you alive and be born again only to abandon you and be swallowed up by the devil all alone outside the church. He will make sure to bring you into his fold and create that structure where you will be nurtured and grow in the Word of God. So when you go wrong, because of your vows of baptism, the church has a responsibility to watch over you. If you're not a member of the church, if you are not publicly identified in this way, the church has no authority to watch over you, though they will, with their very might, they will try, but there is no structure for that. Because you have not submitted to their authority. What right does the church have to watch over non-members? The church doesn't. Baptism is for our good. Because on our own, we cannot stand. We're not that strong. Jesus has created this structure for our good, so that he will lose none of his people, but that he will grow us as the body of Christ. But second, historically, we take baptism seriously because the Church of Christ has always taken baptism seriously. Always, without exception. For the past 2,000 years, the church has always required baptism for church membership because Jesus made this a normative part of becoming a disciple of Jesus Christ. Matthew 28, he made it clear in this passage that we just saw. Leon Morris put it this way, a New Testament scholar. He says, baptism was part of church life from the very first. We have no knowledge of a time when the church was without baptism or unsure of baptism. It is difficult to explain this apart from a definite command of Jesus. And we can easily verify this in the book of Acts. Acts 2, after Peter preaches to the crowd in Jerusalem, and they ask, brothers, what shall we do? Without hesitation, Peter says in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus. But verse 38, Acts 8, when an Ethiopian eunuch meets with Philip, and he gets converted, he immediately says in verse 36, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Acts 9, when Paul meets the Lord Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road, and he becomes a Christian. Now, he couldn't see for 3 days, but when the scales fell off his eyes, what did he do? Verse 18 of Acts 9, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he arose and was baptized. It's the same with Cornelius in chapter 10, Lydia and the Philippian jailer in chapter 16. All throughout the book of Acts, you will see the same pattern. People repent of their sins. There's a call to repentance and baptism. They get baptized. In fact, in Romans 6, the passage that we just read, now the church in Rome wasn't founded by Paul. Paul had never been to this church. And yet, when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Rome, he assumes without question that all Christians in that church have been baptized. Because he says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized, he just naturally assumes, if you're a Christian, if you're in church, listening to this, you are baptized. How can that be? Because to Paul, a church that doesn't require baptism and an unbaptized Christian who doesn't ask for baptism is not something that he can understand. It doesn't even occur in his mind. That's not a possibility. That's why he assumes, even though he had never been to that church, Christian, you are baptized. His appeal for sanctification and holiness is based on that baptism that they received. He's reminding them of what happened during baptism, what it means. He assumes it. See, baptism is not optional. It's mandatory. But it's not something that you just do as a duty to be done away with. All right, if it's something needed, I'll just do it. No. Think of baptism of Jesus, what it meant for him. It's a precious privilege. It's a privilege for you to identify with such a gracious Savior who died in your place and rose in your place, who is not ashamed to identify with you. It's a privilege for which we must be eternally grateful that he has counted us worthy to be part of his body forever. So if you are a Christian here, and you're not baptized because you didn't know, then be baptized immediately. Now you know. Your Lord commands it. And he will love to see you be baptized. But if you are a Christian here, if you profess to be a Christian, but for whatever reason you still refuse to be baptized, or you want to delay it for as long as possible, then I need to warn you. Based on the authority of the Word of God, you are blatantly disobeying the one you call Lord. You are sinning gravely. You need to repent and believe in the gospel and be baptized. Because there is no such a thing as an unchurched Christian, and there is no such a thing as an unbaptized Christian. The New Testament knows nothing of that category. If you are a Christian, you belong to church, and you are baptized. That's the assumption of the Bible. Or, consider, if you still have that resistance in your heart, I don't want to be baptized, consider that you might not be a Christian. Consider that as a possibility, because if you are not willing to identify with Jesus publicly in that way, if you're not willing to obey the first command that your Lord gave to you, and that's just getting wet, how can the church have any confidence that you will deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow him daily? There is no confidence at all. If you can't do this, how can the church or anyone expect you to take up the cross and follow Jesus? It's not going to happen. So that's why the church has always taken baptism seriously. Because Jesus took it seriously. Gave to us as the first command. We baptize not only because it captures so powerfully our union with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, but also because it identifies that union that's taking place between the church, the body of Christ, and you. And Jesus is taking care of you by bringing you into that fold, the family of God, that accountability structure that you need to grow in faith. It's a glorious thing. Now, having said that, I want to make one clarification, lest anybody then take this the wrong way and swing to the other extreme, which brings me to my third and final point. In light of all these things that we looked at, how should we think about baptism? What's our proper, balanced attitude towards baptism? What is it? And because, of course, all this, all along I've been stressing the importance of baptism, because the tendency today is to neglect it, to despise it, to think little of it. But I don't want to swing to the other extreme and give the impression that baptism is therefore necessary for salvation. I've said it's not. I want to make it clear again. That's not the case, and I can prove it to you in 1 second by pointing you to the thief on the cross. He was never baptized. But to him Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Okay? Baptism in that mechanical sense is not necessary for salvation. So don't hear me arguing for baptismal regeneration. That's what it's called, which is the Roman Catholic view of baptism. Rome believes that baptism is not only necessary for salvation, but the act of baptism itself is what causes regeneration. That's why it's called baptismal regeneration. That's not the Protestant position. That's not what we believe. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Here's what Westminster Confession of Faith says, the statement of faith that our denomination affirms in chapter 28, section 5. You will see this in the bulletin. It's a beautiful statement. "Although it is a great sin to despise or neglect this ordinance, nevertheless, grace and salvation are not so inseparably connected with it that a person cannot be regenerated or saved without it. Neither is it true that all who are baptized are undoubtedly regenerated." Do you hear the careful balance here? It's a great sin to neglect this, but it's also a grave sin to over-spiritualize this and rest in your baptism as your security of salvation. Because the ritual itself doesn't carry the inherent power to save. That power lies in Jesus Christ and what he has done on the cross, not in this ritual. So, it's not necessary. That's not my point. However, having said that, I am saying that it is necessary for the health of your soul and the health of the church. Because to blatantly disobey the first command of your Lord and to feel nothing of it is a very dangerous thing to do to your soul. And it will lead you to a trajectory of a lifelong rebellion against him. If you take his command so lightly that you will just openly reject his commandment, the first command that he gives you, what confidence is there that you will take up the cross and follow him daily? Not necessary for salvation, but necessary for your health, the health of your soul, and the purity of the church. So we take it very seriously. I like how J.C. Ryle put it. He always seems to be such a wise man who strikes the right balance. So he puts it so much better than I can ever. So let me just read to you these quotes. It's found in the bulletin as well. So how do I keep these two things in balance? Listen to this wise man. He says, first, two general cautions. Let us be aware, on the one hand, that we do not attach a superstitious importance to the water of baptism. He clearly has in mind the Roman Catholic practice. We must not expect that water to act as a charm. We must not suppose that all baptized people, as a matter of course, receive the grace of God in the moment that they are baptized. To say that all who come to baptism obtain like an equal benefit, and that it matters not a jot whether they come with faith and prayer, or in utter carelessness, since he has in mind baptismal regeneration, whatever your heart, the act itself causes regeneration. He says, to say such things appears to contradict the plainest lessons of Scripture. First thing he says, okay, we shouldn't over-spiritualize it and to attach to the ritual some kind of magical power and to rest in that as your security. But then he goes on to add this counterbalance. Let us be aware, on the other hand, that we do not dishonor the sacrament of baptism. It is dishonored when it is thrust out of sight and never publicly noticed in the congregation. A sacrament ordained by Christ himself ought not to be treated in this way. The admission of every new member into the ranks of the visible church, whether young or grown up, is an event which ought to excite a lively interest in the Christian assembly. It is an event that ought to call forth the fervent prayers of all praying people. The more deeply we are convinced that baptism and grace are not inseparably tied together, the more we ought to feel bound to join in prayer and for a blessing whenever anyone is baptized. I think he strikes the perfect balance. Do not despise it. Do not over-spiritualize it. But always cherish what Christ has given us as a precious gift. Whenever anyone is baptized, it is an occasion of great celebration, isn't it? Not because the ritual itself saves us, but because it's such a powerful, visible reminder of what has taken place in your soul. You've died with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you've risen in Him. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to be called your Lord and Savior, though you might be at times of your own self when you sin and fall. But Jesus says, I've identified myself with you. You and I are one. I'm not ashamed of you. You are me. I live in you. I was baptized for you. I was crucified for you. When you're baptized in my name before the public congregation like this, I am saying to the world, I am not ashamed of these people. Don't be ashamed. When you stand before my Father, I will not be ashamed to call you my own. So in this fallen world, when the world mocks you and laughs at you, remember that and don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. That's what Jesus says. That's an honor. See, that's not just a duty that we have to go through. It's an unspeakable joy and honor that the Almighty God Himself would so invite a lowly sinner like me to identify with Him. It's an invitation of grace. Will you despise this? Or will you be so thankful, moved by His mercy, that if you truly repent of your sin and confess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul and all the other people in the New Testament, you would at once say, what prevents me from being baptized? Baptize me. If you have been baptized, and this amazing sense of reality has grown cold and you've heard about this fact, I would appeal to the mercy of Christ and remember your vows that you've made in the congregation of the people. Remember those vows and ask the Holy Spirit to daily fill you with gratitude for what Christ has done, even when at the moment perhaps you weren't aware of all these things that were taking place. But to know that being accepted by God doesn't ultimately depend on your faith. Your faith is what connects you to the source of power, the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you weren't perfect in your repentance and faith. What little strength that you had, the Lord Jesus Christ counted it worthy to accept it. See, your security lies in what Jesus has done. And when you are baptized, even though you might not have been all that aware of all these things, the Holy Spirit who dwelt in you gave you that conviction. This is true. I believe this with my heart. And now that you know a little bit more deeper, don't doubt what God has done in your life, but be thankful and be all the more devoted to pursue Him, to love Him, and to follow Him as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's all stand together.